So I'm going to be reading 2 Corinthians verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused pain, he has not caused pain so much to me, but to some degree. Do not exaggerate to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, everybody. I'm Tom. I'm the pastor they keep on talking about. Although, if truth be told, I'd prefer just to be Tom. I mean, if like you're coming from a cultural background where you do the titles and things, God bless you. But otherwise, I'm just Tom, and I am a pastor. You know, that's what I'm doing here. I'm actually going to preach on actually everybody's favorite topic, church discipline. Yay! The title of the sermon, Everyone's Favorite Topic, or How I Learned to Stop Worrying and Love Church Discipline. If you're a Kubrick fan, this one's for you. Church discipline, it's hard, right? Like, it feels uncomfortable. It makes everybody instantly kind of clench up. Or a few people are like, finally. The very people you don't want doing church discipline, right? We're in the middle of a series on 2 Corinthians. Actually, not the middle. We're in the beginning. So if you're new, this is like week three. That's called The Paradox of the Christian Life. And that's because in this letter or collection of letters, if you listen to last week's sermon, Paul is writing to a church that he's got a very complex relationship with. And it's messy, it's young, it's immature, and they've elevated all of these values of their culture and brought them into the church. And Paul says, actually, you've got everything upside down. You guys are super messed up. And the way to power is not through strength, but it's through weakness. Paradox. The way to become great in God's kingdom is not by elevating yourself and your social status, but it's actually to become a servant of everybody. Paradox. And then today, we're in 2 Corinthians 5 through 11, and the paradox is that a healthy church, one that faithfully follows Jesus, actually practices confrontation and restoration for the sake of love. How do you do confrontation? How do you tell somebody, hey, your behavior or your thinking or the way you're relating to other people isn't welcome in God's house? How do you do that in a healthy church? How do you confront somebody? And part of that paradox for us, that internal tension that we're feeling, is because we are part of a culture, right? And we're involved in that culture, and it's influenced us, and that culture has elevated tolerance. I mean, how many of us grew up running around in the 90s seeing the coexist bumper sticker on every single Subaru? You know, like, they were ubiquitous. Right? Coexist. Let's all tolerate one another. And tolerance has been elevated. And in the process, personal morality has become private. Private matter. And it's nobody else's business but my own. And so there's really no accountability for it. Right? There's no way to say, hey, like, the way that you are living your life is not in step with the gospel. But our culture isn't just all about tolerance. We're actually deeply conflicted people. Welcome to America. And we are also deeply moralistic, deeply legalistic. And so if you think the wrong things or do the wrong things or say the wrong things, then it's donezo. Relationship over, you're completely exiled from the public eye. And I mean, you probably have at least a few people in mind right now, comedians, public persona, public persons, politicians, who, like, it was just one mistake, and that's it. They're gone. So on the one hand, oh, like, your personal morality, that's your private matter, not my deal. No opportunity for actually pursuing health together. And when we do church discipline, because that culture comes into our culture, then it can be cold, legalistic. It can feel institutional and harsh. How do we follow Jesus' vision for what a healthy church actually looks like, where holiness is taken seriously, but not to the cost of love, right? And so today in the passage, we're going to see kind of three things. We're going to explore the problem and the problem between that love and justice paradox. And then we're going to see this pattern that Paul gives the local church to follow. And then we're going to see the power to do that. So the problem, the pattern, and the power. First, the problem. And look at it in 2 Corinthians 2:5. Paul begins by saying, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, and not to exaggerate here, to all of you. And maybe you're sitting here and you're like, what does that even mean? Paul is the one that was offended. How did it impact the church? Nobody really knows who this offending brother is. The male pronouns are used. We assume it's a he. And based on the vocabulary that we'll go through, it's probable that he repented. But we don't know who he is. Most people have ruled out the one that was involved in sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And most people think this was probably a ringleader or a member of the community that opposed Paul on that painful visit in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? And Paul is saying, he didn't hurt me. He hurt you all. And what does that mean? Well, in American Christianity, hyper-individualistic West, we don't sit in chairs in most churches. We sit in chairs. We don't sit in pews, sorry. We sit in chairs, isolated from other people. We're an individual. My life is my own, right? Which is one of the reasons we sit in pews. Because that's not what the church is described as in Scripture. The church is a body. It's a unified whole. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul, in the context of loving one another, says this: if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then in Romans 12, he says, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's this thing called the universal church, and that's everybody who has a saving relationship Jesus everywhere for all time. They're part of the church. But there's also the local church. It's a local expression, a local body of believers. And so if Imprint Kenmore is your local church, if this is where you are following Jesus with other people, then you are a member of this body, one unified whole. And so there's no such thing as private morality. What you do in the privacy of your own home, even if nobody ever finds out about it, in some way negatively impacts or positively impacts this body. What you do in your relationships with one another, even if it's like just in your small group over here, negatively or positively impacts the whole. This is the view of Scripture of the local church. That we don't just come here to consume, we don't just prioritize this as it is convenient. We have entered into the family of God in this place. We are committed to God in this place, and we belong to one another. That's deeply countercultural, and it's deeply uncomfortable. If you don't feel the discomfort, just wait. At some point, it'll cross a boundary for you and be like, that's not your business. It's my life, what I do with my money, my time, my body, my stuff. But according to Scripture, we are one body. To say that we are not would be akin to taking a hammer and smashing your left hand and then saying, it only hurt the left hand. Everything else is fine. Which is nonsense, right? It actually hurts everywhere for that brief, blinding moment. And then just watch your body as it compensates for this like dead hand over here while it's trying to heal, The church is a body, and so what happens in one part impacts the whole. And so Paul can say, if anybody caused me pain, it caused all y'all more pain, because Paul's traveling around, but they're in a local body together. And so we belong to one another. And what sin does is sin negatively impacts relationship in four directions. We see this in Genesis forward. Sin breaks relationship psychologically with ourself. We're acting counter to the way we were designed. We actually don't have the authority to determine what we were designed for or what the good life is because we didn't make this place. We didn't make me. We didn't make you. We didn't make this place. There is a designer who has said, this is how flourishing happens. And so sin breaks a psychological relationship with yourself, but it also breaks a relational relationship with others. Sin necessarily impacts our relationships with one another. And of course, obviously, since sin is rebellion, it's a rejection of God's authority, it's a rejection of God's relationship, it breaks relationship with God. And then finally, sin breaks relationship with creation. And since we're all not farmers, or most of us anyway, the most obvious place that shows up is our relationship to our work. And you can just think through some of those things where you've really blown it and think about those four relationships. How has it impacted those relationships? And so Jesus comes into the local church and says, I don't want you to destroy relationships. I don't want you not flourish. I want to invite you into flourishing. And so he commands us to be holy. That is, to live in line with the reality in which he has placed us. To live in line with the relationships that he has designated for our flourishing. We have to take holiness seriously for our own benefit, but then also for the benefit of the whole. And then we also need to take sin seriously because it erodes and makes the church a place that isn't safe, isn't healthy. And the problem with church discipline is that we want to love people. Jesus invites them into his kingdom and doesn't say, get your act together first, like, and then I'll accept you. He just says, I'll take you as you are because I love you and I've done everything necessary for you to enter into a relationship with me. And is it a bait and switch that he'd be like, all right, now that you're in, now we've got some work to do? I don't think so. He's inviting you into life. And so he says, let's grow in life, which necessarily excludes sin, but not in a cold, legalistic, institutional way. Rather, it's for the purpose of love. If you see somebody doing something self-destructive, like the most loving thing you can do is to go to that person and say, hey, like, I see something that's destroying these relationships. And as a member of the local church, this local church, like, that is our obligation. That is a command from God. We are called to be in each other's business. Which, man, doesn't that just, I mean, like, pause for a second. Doesn't that just kind of like, ugh. How do we avoid being a church that's, like, perpetually on a witch hunt? Right? If we're trying to take sin seriously. Jesus gives us some instructions on that initial confrontation in Matthew 18. And maybe you remember this. He says, hey, if somebody is sinning, if somebody is rebelling against God, they're damaging relationships, go to them and have a conversation. Confront them, you know? Now, if they repent, that's great. And repentance is just a change of direction. So if you're initially oriented towards the self-destructive thing, either in thought, attitude, or action, repentance is turning back towards Jesus and saying, I'm gonna move towards flourishing. I'm going to move towards my king. And so if that initial confrontation results in repentance, awesome. But if it doesn't, bring two or three more people with you. Because if they won't listen to you, maybe they'll listen to some witnesses, some people that can say, yeah, actually, I've seen the same thing. Or, yeah, actually, this is what the church has always believed. And, like, your greed is destroying you, but it's also destroying us. And if they still won't listen, then you bring them before the church. And that's when everybody flips out, right? Because wouldn't it be weird if I, like, hauled somebody up here and was like, this person's really greedy, and we're doing church discipline, and we all need to agree. You know, like, that'd be a toxic church. That would not be good. And a lot of us have heard about that or even been a part of it. And it's really hard and it's really damaging. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. Keep in mind that like this is radically different than a first century early church context. Bring them before the whole church would be much more likely a conversation with your small group. Hey, we're all in deep relationship with this person. We all see what's going on. They haven't responded. We need to get together. And it's kind of like an intervention, like you do with an alcoholic, which is a good analogy for sin. Sin makes us addicts. It keeps on pulling us in and pulling us in. And Jesus, in his wisdom, says, man, if they're not going to listen to two or three people, that loving community needs to confront. And if they still won't listen, then you treat them like a Gentile and tax collector. And that's where things go way off track, because historically that's meant you kick him out of the church. Like, boot that guy. Dunzo. But that's not what Jesus does with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus just keeps on pursuing them, right? With his love. And now what that means is, hey, you're not responding like a Christian. Because Christians always repent. It's like our bread and butter. It's just what we do. We constantly reorient our lives because we're constantly pulled in a direction that's away from Jesus. And so we, as people who are trying to follow Jesus, should be in the habit, constantly, daily, every minute, I find, reorienting ourselves back to Jesus as our authority and the true love of our lives. But if that person rejects it and won't repent, then like we assume, well, they just don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus. And so no longer are we calling them to live according to the gospel. We're just calling them to believe the gospel. That's what Jesus proposes here. And most likely that's what Paul commanded these people to do. They were so afraid of having a confrontation that Paul had to instruct them to do it. He said, I commanded you to do it the first time. Now it's time to finish the job. Confrontation hurts. It's scary. There are no guarantees. But Galatians 6, Paul gives us a posture to adopt in the midst of that. Not coming in hot, super angry, really nervous, anxious, how's this going to go, and then overdoing it, but rather with humility and gentleness in the pursuit of love. He says that's how the church, the local church, does discipline. With humility and gentleness, knowing, like, I'm prone to the same things. But he doesn't say that lets you off the hook. And this is the real tension. Church discipline isn't just my job, right? You guys know that, right? This isn't just my job. This is our job. This is what we are called to. I don't have a relationship that has the same depth in every single sphere. And so the church discipline I'm engaged in, sometimes it's with leaders, but more often it's with people that I have trust built up with, that I have a relationship with, where there's safety and confidence. And so we come in with humility and gentleness, and we don't avoid it, because avoiding conflict is actually not loving. In the name of love, we say, oh, well, that's, you know, somebody else will do it, or I'm sure don't yet, and I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with them. But what you're actually doing is not loving that person. You're watching them self-destruct, and then you're preserving your own comfort. It's self-serving. When we avoid conflict, it's self-serving. So sin can't be a private matter. It's something that impacts the whole. And that means that we need to take sin seriously and do confrontation in a way that honors Jesus. And because the pattern we've inherited from our culture isn't exactly healthy, we need a pattern that actually is. And so that's what Paul gives us next in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 9. He says, listen, this punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. He said, well, you are obedient to the hard part, but like, are you going to be obedient for the main point. Like, you did the discipline, you did the confrontation, the person repented, they're in community, and you're holding them at arm's length? Like, the whole point is to restore the person. And so here's the pattern that Paul gives. First, there's a question. Does this mean the guy was kicked out, now he's been welcomed back in? And I'd say no. The Greek word for punishment is epithymia, and it's a censure or a formal public rebuke. So they probably followed the process, publicly rebuked this guy in their small group or house church, and it was effective. He wasn't kicked out. He's still in. And now it's time to finish the job. And here is the pattern Paul gives. First, he says forgive. And the Greek word is charizomai, which means cancel a debt, forgive. I think I put a lot up there, yeah, which you can read. No, I don't have any herons right now. Usually you guys' eyes go up to the herons. But I won't throw shade if you need to read through this. But charizomai, it means to cancel a debt. It's about forgiveness. And it shares a root word with the Greek word for grace, which is charis. To forgive somebody is an act of grace. It's an act of freedom where that barrier that was erected through sin between you, that thing that broke relationship, you're absorbing that and saying, I won't hold this against you. There is no barrier between us now in the relationship, and I want to move back towards you. And so the first step is forgiveness. Now, I'll probably bring this like five more times up, but don't forget, this guy repented. He confessed, he changed his orientation, he said, you're right, I grieve it, and they still hadn't welcomed him back into relationship. There are two kinds of forgiveness. There's the attitudinal forgiveness, and that's something that's personal. That's something you work out. And it doesn't require repentance. There are many of you in this room who have a relationship with somebody who did something that was so brutal that it broke the relationship. And when you went to them and said, hey, if you keep on doing this, like I can't spend time with you. And they're like, I don't see the problem. You can attitudinally forgive them and decide, I'm not going to hold that debt over their head. Every time those feelings come up, I'm going to give them to Jesus. I do not want to be held hostage by this person's decision to abuse the relationship. That's attitudinal forgiveness. But what Paul's talking about is reconciliation, reconciled forgiveness. And that does depend on repentance. When the person, as in here, comes to their community and says, I see what you're talking about. I've sinned against you, I've sinned against God, and I need forgiveness. Reconciled forgiveness says, yes, I forgive you in attitude, but also in action, and welcomes that person back in. And so they have charizomai'd, the extended grace is what Paul is calling them to release that debt. The second part of the pattern is comfort. And here's the pattern. Forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love. So the second part is comfort. And the Greek word there is parakaleo, and it means to strengthen or encourage or cheer up, come alongside. It's welcoming somebody back into relationship. It's a word that shares a root with paraclete. And for Bible nerds or people that have read Greek, you know paraclete is the main word for the Holy Spirit. God himself, God the Spirit, is called the helper, the counselor, the paraclete. And they're being called to extend that encouragement, that strengthening, relational restoration, to participate in what the Holy Spirit is already doing in that person's life. And then finally, reaffirm your love, which is the Greek word kiru, which is a legal word. It's about ratifying something publicly, making it legally binding. And so a great wooden translation would be ratify your love. You've publicly declared that this person has sinned and broken a relationship. Now, when you bring them back in, you need to publicly reaffirm this person belongs to us and we belong to them. So forgiveness, comfort, and this public declaration of love. This is the pattern, Paul says, comes on the back end of the confrontation when repentance is present. And so in church discipline, this is going to look different because church discipline is not just my job. It's all of our jobs. If you have a one-on-one conversation with somebody and they say, you're right, I'm so sorry, then forgiveness, encouragement, comfort, help, relational connection, let's follow Jesus together. And because there was no public declaration of sin, there's just a private declaration of love. I am committed to you. And what happened between us isn't going to come between us. That's what it would look like. In another situation where there's maybe more people involved, that public declaration is going to look a little different. But in all cases, there needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be that relational encouragement and connectivity and that declaration of love. It's not optional. And the reason that church discipline so often just falls to pastors is that we're either too hard or too soft. We're too hard, and we cut the person off before there's ever a confrontation. Or we're too soft, and we excuse the sin. We assume somebody else will take care of it. And that problem comes from the same root. We're trying to do discipline on our own. We're trying to maintain the purity of the community, and so we come off as institutional and harsh. Or we're trying to avoid the discomfort, and so we're weak, we don't have a backbone, and can't protect anybody. But the common root issue for the problem is us. And so Paul gives a power. In 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, he says, listen, anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, the way of saying this is basically like, listen, I was the one that offended, and I forgave them. Like, you guys can too. You guys weren't directly offended. You can do it too. So, anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And the power comes from that in the presence of, or in the face of, would be a literal translation. In the face of Jesus. The forgiveness happens in the presence of Christ. After Jesus gives the church a pattern for the first part of church discipline in Matthew 18, he tells a parable of this real jerk, the unmerciful servant. Maybe you know it, but the story goes like this. There's this guy who owes the king $10 bajillion. Like, he's never going to repay it. And when the time comes to pay, the king has him in, and he falls at his feet, and he weeps, and he begs for mercy, and the king clears the debt. Just massive grace, real forgiveness. And so the guy goes away, and he comes across this guy that owes him 100 days' wages, like 30,000 bucks. 10 bajillion, 30,000, you know? And starts wringing the guy's neck, pay me what you owe, and the guy falls at his feet and weeps and pleads for mercy and does the exact same thing that this first guy did, and instead this guy has him tossed into debtor's prison, refuses to forgive. Now, remember, this is Matthew 18. He's just talked about confrontation and forgiveness, and here's the parable. What do you think the king did when he found out about his unmerciful servant? He was furious. That's because the authority to confront sin in the community is inseparable from the obligation to forgive the repentant sinner. Like, we can't do discipline if we refuse to forgive. We can't do discipline if there isn't a road back to relational wholeness. The failure to forgive is not just spiritually deficient, but it's actually just strategically right? He says, if you don't forgive, you might be taken advantage of by Satan. And we know what his plans are. This personal spiritual enemy of God and his people is bent on our destruction. And according to Scripture, the refusal to forgive, the refusal to restore, especially in the context like this of church discipline, is strategically catastrophic. We basically hand the devil a weapon. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 makes the same connection, saying that unresolved anger is allowing that spiritual enemy to get in there and do his worst. And then Hebrews 12, 15 warns that the bitterness and anger that is unresolved creates this root that goes down into the heart and just starts to poison the whole body. When the church practices discipline, it has to be motivated by love and towards restoration. Imagine you are the person who has been wronged, and you are in that community, and everybody looks at you like there's something wrong with you, and yeah, you show up to the potluck, yeah, you show up on Sunday, but you just feel the eyes on you. Like the shame that you're carrying around, right? Now imagine you're one of the eyes. Like, oh, that person did. The judgment, the condemnation, the barrier of relationship. And imagine that's the kind of church that you're in. Man, how unhealthy, how unsafe, how suspicious do you feel? If you're looking at people as the worst thing they've ever done, what if somebody ever found out what's actually in here? What if somebody found out what you've actually done? Now, we often judge other people by their behavior and ourselves by our intentions, right? Like, this is pretty common knowledge. Susie, she's a gossip and she stabs me in the back every chance she gets. She's a terrible person. But when I do it, I'm just processing my pain with my friends, right? We look at other people because all we have is to go off of is their behavior. Failing to take into account that we do the same things and we have some really good justifications for why we're doing that stuff, right? Now, a church that disciplines without forgiving isn't a holy church. It's not a church that takes sin seriously. It's just a church that has been swallowed up by Satan. It's a church that has fallen prey to his schemes to like remove people out of relationship, to isolate them. It's a lot easier to kill a solo sheep than a whole herd. And so that's the plan. Sin causes death, and so we can't shrug at it, but confrontation causes pain. And so we need a power to engage in it that is greater than ourselves. And that's where Jesus comes in. Remember Matthew 18, he gives the pattern, he tells a story, and Paul says he's with us. It's before the face of. Forgiveness is before the face of Jesus. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 18, 20. One, because I think it's funny the way the church just rips it out of context and ignores what Jesus is actually saying, and then also because of the promise. So here's the abuse of Matthew 18, 20. Hey, church, we're having a prayer meeting. We're having a Sunday service. Jesus promises where two or three are gathered, he is there with them. And that's not, I mean, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So yes, Jesus is here right now in a very real way. But Matthew 18, 20 follows his teaching on confrontation. And the two or three people are the second round of people that you brought to confront this person. Jesus is present in a very special way whenever conflict is engaged in for the sake of his name and his people and his person. Those people are not just judges or witnesses to the wrong that person did, but instead are witnesses to grace. And so you, church, when you enter into conflict with somebody else, say, hey, what's going on here isn't actually in line with the gospel. It's actually bad for you, and we want to help you follow Jesus. Jesus is there, and you're witnessing to the reality of grace and forgiveness. You're witnessing to the reality of his presence. You're witnessing to the reality that he calls somebody into a relationship of love and promises to help them follow him. You're witnesses to grace. See, the goal of discipline isn't to preserve institutional holiness. It's not to win an argument. It's for the sake of the other. The goal is love. The goal is forgiveness and restoration. If our end goal for church discipline is to root out sin, then we will be a church full of witch hunters. It will be very uncomfortable for all of us. But if the goal is love, then we're not looking over our shoulder all the time wondering if anybody's going to catch me for this thing I can't seem to get rid of myself. Instead, we'll be involved in like regular rhythms of life together. I mean, this is why we do small groups. This is why we do Bible studies. This is why we regularly gather. You can't do church discipline if you only see people on Sunday. It will be cold, harsh, and institutional. It will feel bad. It will go bad. If all you know about a person is the like 5-minute break, like what kind of authority and what kind of care do you bring to that confrontation? But if we're living life together, where we're constantly meeting together, constantly loving one another in Jesus' name, then you build up trust. You build up confidence. And when that person says, hey, I care about you, you believe them. And you might listen to them. There's a parable Jesus tells of a prodigal son, or actually of a son. The prodigal is actually the father. But we've switched the meaning up in our dictionaries. So the parable of the prodigal son. The son gets all his money, runs away, squanders it, and says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Comes back expecting that he's got, you know, at very least a lecture waiting for him and probably worse. But instead, the father comes out with the ring and the robe and the party. He's like, I'm so glad you are back. I love you so much. See, the prodigal has already repented, you know, just literally. Like, he has turned direction and come back to the father. And the father doesn't say, you know, I tried to tell you. Yeah, those people, those Gentiles, you just can't trust them. And I just knew this was going to go bad for you and make him pay, you know, for his foolishness. He doesn't give him he doesn't say, hey, you can come back, but you're going to like sleep in the servants' quarters and you're a second-class citizen in my kingdom now. No, the ring, the robe, the party. He's like, I am so glad you're back. I love you so much. Like, I want you to share life with me. That's what forgiveness, that's what comfort, that's what ratifying love looks like. But he's not just loving, he also does confrontation. Remember, there's another brother, the older brother, who never did anything wrong. The righteous brother. You know, he didn't squander dad's resources. In fact, he was so good, he acted just like any of the other servants and really was working hard for his father's approval. And he won't go into the party because dad is just too generous, too forgiving. And he stands outside, and the father goes to confront. He says, hey, like, you're not going to enter into life, enter into joy, enter into celebration if you keep on acting like this. He confronts him, and he invites him back in. See, the church does discipline like that because the father isn't just a fairy tale. God the Father is real, and he's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and most fully on the cross, where God takes sin seriously, but his love for sinners more seriously. And when you're confronted by the cross, where Jesus goes to die because sin is so bad, and that it's not just sin in general, but it's yours, and that he goes to die for the terrible things that you can't get rid of on your own, but so that he can invite you into life. It's on your behalf, for your benefit. Then that fundamentally changes everything inside. That fundamentally changes your heart when you enter into church discipline. Because you're not coming as somebody who didn't blow it. You're coming as somebody who blew it so bad somebody had to die. And you're not coming from somebody who hopes that there's restoration on the other side of things, but somebody who knows because you've experienced it yourself. And so then you can come in with gentleness and humility and love. You can come in with confidence and do the kind of confrontation that Jesus has done. See, the world, I don't think the culture at large really has any sort of framework for what we're talking about. And so every time we enter into conflict with one another, every time we talk about taking sin seriously and taking holiness seriously, and then we are reunited, we reconcile, there's forgiveness, it's preaching the gospel in a way to a world that doesn't think that's actually possible. Either you let the person be or you cut them off. And the church has something to offer. This church has something to offer to a world that doesn't know how to maintain relationships with people that deeply offend them. And that confrontation, that forgiveness, that restoration isn't possible until you stand face to face with your Savior and see what he's done for you. I think that's because we can't practice a discipline of grace, and that's what church discipline is. We can't practice a discipline of grace until we've been confronted and received grace ourselves. So God help us. Let me pray. Father, I don't know what to say other than we need your help. This doesn't come naturally to us. We can do one or the other, but very rarely is anybody temperamentally geared towards both. And most often, when we engage, it's for selfish motives, either ones we know about or ones we're blind to. I pray that you would make Imprint Church and Imprint Church Kenmore one where your grace is more powerful than anything. And that gives us confidence to have hard conversations. Father, I pray that you would give us courage, but also that you would build trust in our relationships, that you would help us to be so connected and so practiced at confession and repentance that church discipline doesn't even seem like a recognizable thing that happens, even though it happens so frequently here. And I pray that you would make us a place of love and truth, where there is safety, but there's also a standard of life that is actually life. Help us, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us and show us areas where we can first confess, and that you'd show us who we can confess to, that we would say out loud the things that we've said to you in private, that we would be known, reassured of your grace. And I pray that you would extend your mercy to those conversations. Meet with us now as we head to open the bread and the cup. Amen.